was in a battle with people who wanted to damage his ministry and ultimately damage the gospel of Jesus Christ. They did everything they could to stop him. They attacked his very body physically. They attacked his teaching. They attacked his credentials. They attacked his personality. They attacked his character. And yet Paul never gave up. He realized that the people who were attacking him were merely stooges, unwittingly being led by the enemy of our souls. In Ephesians 6, it says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Christian, you are in a battle. People want to damage the word of Christ and the workers of Christ and the gospel of Christ. They too are doing everything they can to stop the spread of Christianity and the values that go along with those who believe the Bible as the inerrant and infallible word of God. We are in a war. We're in a culture war. The war that you are in transcends this world. It is a war of philosophies, and it's a spiritual battle. And the spoils of the war are the souls of men and women. We live in a culture that is offended by everything except what offends Christ. We can't join this philosophy and also defend the gospel. We can't be on both sides of a spiritual war. When people think, well, when people are offended by a children's book from 60 years ago, but they are not offended by pornography that floods the internet, that indicates we are in a spiritual war. When people think it's okay to kill the innocent baby that resulted even from a rape, but then the rapist gets to go free, we are in a spiritual war. When people are offended by the gender of a plastic potato, but are not offended when a child is given hormone blockers, that indicates that we are in a spiritual war. And when Peter Pan or the Muppets or Dumbo has a parental warning or restriction, but the explicit Grammy performance of Cardi B's X-rated song on primetime TV is not, that indicates that we are in a spiritual war. Just about every powerful entity, the government, the media, academia, big tech, big business, Hollywood, pushes to normalize abortion and transgenderism and homosexuality, and they try to erode the influence of parents over their own children while claiming that the name of Jesus is offensive and shutting down churches is non-essential for the last year. Folks, Satan is working overtime. You are in a spiritual battle. Now, this might be enough to make some people want to give up, which is what the enemy wants. The enemy wants us to be beaten down and discouraged and defeated and feeling outnumbered and outclassed and overpowered and overwhelmed. At the very end of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul mentions a narrow escape he had. He says he was let down out of a window in Damascus. And you can read the entire account in Acts 9. He was preaching, and the Bible says he was proving to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was preaching the gospel is what he was doing. And the Jews were watching the gates of the city because when Paul left, they were going to kill him. And so the disciples lowered him down through a window or a hole in the wall from the wall to escape those people. And I wonder, what if Paul, at that point, it was fairly early on in his ministry, what if he just said, wow, they just wanted to kill me. What do I do with that? I had no idea. I didn't sign up for this. I'm just going to go back to Tarsus. I'm just going to keep my head down and just worship Jesus privately. No one else needs to know I'm a Christian. If Paul would have done that, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. If Paul gave up, Satan would have gained countless millions who have come to Christ through Paul, through his ministries, through his churches that he started, and through the writings that we have 2,000 years later in the Bible. If we give up, we violate Jesus' command to go into all the world and make disciples and baptize and teach. And folks, that undermines how the gospel works. God designed the gospel so that Christians would tell people and they could become Christians. And then they would go tell people and they would become Christians. And they would go tell people and they would become Christians. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, but God intends to use us. This is not a design flaw. It's not a bug. It's a feature. The enemy's ultimate goal is to destroy the gospel, to take down God's word by taking down God's people. And if God's word is removed, or it is limited to the dark, dusty corners of society, then the moral underpinning of why certain things and behaviors are actually evil goes away. And then man will again enter into a season where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, if we're not there already. And so in this spiritual battle, one of the first things we have to do is protect ourselves from the schemes of Satan. Paul already wrote in this letter that we don't want Satan to outwit us, that we are aware of his schemes. In this section of 2 Corinthians, we're looking at a big picture of chapter 10 and 11 today. Paul defends his ministry and the gospel, and from what we learn from this, we learn how important the gospel really is. Paul can certainly identify with one of the ways Christians are attacked today, because we often are accused of being weak or ignorant or stupid or hypocritical or prudish or bigoted or closed-minded. But the word teaches us that we need to be confident because we fight with supernatural weapons. And we find that God is stronger than Satan. Paul is accused of some of these very things. He's accused of being a hothead when he's in his letters, but that he's a doormat when he's in person. He's accused of being unimpressive and weak. He's a bad speaker. He's diminutive in his presence. He's accused of doing the very thing he teaches against, which is to walk with the world instead of walking with the Spirit. And he finds he must, to some extent, defend himself against these character assassinations or accusations, for he fears that they would damage the gospel message. And so he says, though we walk in the flesh, we live in this world, we are not waging war according to this world. We live in a world controlled by sin. We don't function like the world does. Our battle plan is not a worldly battle plan. Notice in this that Paul doesn't even hint that some Christians are exempt from the battle. If you name the name of Jesus as your Savior, you are in the battle whether you want to be or not. Your success depends upon how you follow the Word. The enemy's success is if they can turn you away from the Word. I mean, he wants to turn you to the dark side, or at least get you to stop standing up for the gospel. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. In Paul's day, the worldly weapons of war were clubs and spears and chariots and swords and shields and things like that. Today, we have rifles and tanks and airplanes and bombs. Spiritual war is more of a war of the mind and the heart. And what Satan will use is he will use misinformation and propaganda and indoctrination and coercion, kind of like this woke agenda that we have and people canceling other people. It's just like the same way the mob came after Paul and tried to turn more and more against him. Okay, secularists want to intimidate Christians with the mob into silence today. Now, here are some of our weapons. We can find them throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6, it says, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by truthful speech and the power of God, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. I think these are all weapons that we have as Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. We put on the breastplate of faith and love. We have a helmet of the hope of salvation. Romans 13 tells us that we should take off the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light as part of our battle gear. Verse 14 of that chapter says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our armor of light. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 6 is an entire teaching on the armor of God. And included in that, we find a couple of offensive weapons that we pray in the Spirit. Prayer is a weapon. The Holy Spirit is our source of power in this. And then also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in all this, we can be confident. So why? Where do we get our confidence? Well, God is stronger than Satan. Jesus said, I will build my church. And what? The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. The Bible says that Jesus' heel would be bruised by the enemy, but Satan's head would be crushed. We read that Satan was thrown out of heaven after a rebellion and a war, and he lost. And one day, he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Paul told the Roman church that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. God is stronger than Satan. Why? Well, our weapons are godly weapons. They have divine power. They are supernatural weapons. The Bible is Holy Spirit inspired. It is the very Word of God. Our prayers call upon the Creator of the universe who loves us and He longs to help us as we act according to His will. These weapons are strong enough to destroy enemy strongholds. Picture in your mind for a stronghold. Imagine, again, this is in Paul's day, the thick, seemingly impenetrable city wall. The Bible says we demolish those. All right, we tear them down with the wisdom of God. You're not going to do well in this battle in defending the gospel or even defending yourself from falling to the schemes of Satan if you are not praying and you are not in the Word. If you are not connected to God through these supernatural weapons, you are likely to be fooled by fancy arguments or intimidated into silence. The next verse explains why. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Again, this battle's in the realm of philosophies and worldviews. It is a battle of the mind and the heart. So when people say things like, don't you want to be on the right side of history? I think it sounds kind of pretentious. It's a lofty argument, okay? It's a lofty opinion meant to shame us into agreement. What secularists do is they build their strongholds, their walls around their arguments. And they stay within those walls and they won't entertain that there might be a viable alternative viewpoint. They refuse to cede their high ground. High ground, I'm going to put that in air quotes. Because the word pretension or lofty argument here, it's a military type word and it refers to height or elevation. The enemies of Christ think they have a moral high ground when they are espousing certain rights and protections for the things that God calls sin. But then they're stunned when any sane, rational being could have the audacity to disagree with them. And so Paul explains, they see their philosophy like this hill or like a high ground that an army would try to take and hold. And it is their pride at work. But God's word demolishes high ground. It demolishes their arguments because their ground, their high ground, their arguments go against the knowledge of God. Well, how do we know who God is? How do we know God? We know God from the Word of God. So if they discredit the gospel, they eliminate the knowledge of God. Then they try to remake God into their own image so they can do what is right in their own eyes. Now we combat this attack by taking our own thoughts captive. This doesn't mean that God will eliminate every single sinful thought. Oh, that it would, but it doesn't. But it means that we need to pursue a biblical worldview. Our entire way of thinking, it needs to change. It needs to flip so it reflects the heart of God, not the heart of man, as we see it in His Word. When we change our thinking, then the rest begins to fall into place. I want to take you to Philippians 4, and I love it there where it says, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is pure, or whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything that is excellent or worthy of praise, he says, think about these things, all right? Taking our thoughts captive. Now, here is our thinking. Paul, Romans 12, Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Taking every thought captive, okay? Get into the Word. And we start memorizing the Word. We meditate on the Word. We pray the Word. You start to rewire your brain. It's a renewed mind. It's taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Verse 9, though, Paul says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So look here. We start thinking right. Think about what is pure and true and lovely and holy. Now, a lot of that depends on what you put in, doesn't it? Garbage in, garbage out. I know you've heard that. So if we're listening to things and watching things and reading things that are impure, then that's what's going to come out because we're storing those things in our mind. But if we are doing things and listening and reading things that are more pure, then your mind starts to change the way it thinks, okay? And here's what Paul says. He says, the things you've learned, the things you've received and heard and seen, he says, practice these things. So our thinking changes, and then we start doing, right? Think about what is pure, true, and lovely. And he says, then what you see me do, start doing. Change our thinking, then we change our actions. Then it says, the God of peace will be with you. So we go from changing our thinking, and then we start doing, and then we start experiencing. The God of peace will be with you in this battle. So be confident. Be confident. Second thing is, let's be steadfast. There's only one gospel. There's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's only one way to be saved. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. You accept His sacrifice to pay for your sins. You believe, you repent, you confess, you identify with Jesus in Christian baptism for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit, and you continue to walk in the faith. There is only one way to be saved. There's only one gospel. There's only one name by which we can be saved. That is the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And so in this we see that truth is stronger than deceit. Jesus is the truth. Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul goes all the way back to the beginning to make his case against his opponents. Eve's deception is the deception that is going on in the world and in the church today. Eve was led away from obedience to God's word, okay, his instructions concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and her devotion to God and her husband were undermined by the lies of Satan that she chose to believe. And the bottom line of Satan's deceit here is to get us to question God. He asked Eve, did God really say? Did God really say that? And what he does is he tells her lies and half-lies. And she chose to believe them. bottom line here, again, questioning God. Today, did God really say we were created in His image? Did God really say that He created us from the beginning, male and female? Did He really say that a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh and not be separated? Did God really say that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Did God really say that there's a literal hell and that Satan's real? Did He really rise from the dead? Or is that just a story or an allegory or something? Many of these, the truths that we hold dear, are being thrown out by theologically liberal churches in the name of the modern culture wars. Jesus Himself said, talking to the Father in heaven, sanctify them by the truth. Set them apart. That's sanctify. Set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. Christians, we are set apart by the word of truth. Now, because some of the Corinthians weren't strong enough to stick to the gospel, Paul had to write to them, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. Folks, we don't get to say, my Jesus would do this or would do that or wouldn't do this or that if it contradicts God's word. And it's the things that people are saying today. My Jesus is okay with, same-sex marriage. No, He isn't. That's a different Jesus. My Jesus will let people of all faiths into heaven. No, He won't. That's a different Jesus. And if it's a different Jesus, it's a different spirit. It is a demonic spirit. And if it's a different spirit, it's a different gospel, which means it is not the gospel that saves. It's not good news at all. It's bad news. And it is what leads people on that wide road that goes to destruction that many find their way on instead of the narrow road that few find. There is only one biblical, historical Jesus. He is fully man and fully God. He's virgin born. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father, and He is coming again. And He gave us the words of life in the gospel. We can't change what He said simply because it's from a different time. Or because we don't like it. Because Jesus is timeless, and so is His word. Some people might think, well, surely all of Jesus' words aren't recorded in the Bible. Maybe He said something else. Well, of course they're not all recorded. Of course they're not. But here's what John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, these are written, His gospel, these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him you may have life in His name. See, there is nothing Jesus said that's not written down that would contradict what is written down in His word. Folks, it's so important for us to get Jesus right. It is our job to be like the Bereans of Acts 17. When Paul preached the gospel to them, they were more noble, he said, because they searched the scriptures to make sure that he was correct. It was in line with God's word. And when we hear strange teachings, we need to search the scriptures. It is our job to shepherd in the church, to shepherd our families, to keep wolves from the flock. That is hard sometimes not to take attacks on our faith or ourselves personally. It's easy to get angry with those who want to tear us down. Remember, Jesus came full of grace and truth. He's the perfect blend of some hard truth, but also grace and mercy. We have to remember in all this that we have to be loving. We have to be loving. We destroy arguments, not people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? It's against spiritual forces. In Paul's defense of his ministry and of the gospel, he kind of ironically boasts about his qualifications. And his boast is really a boast in the Lord. He defends his calling and his authority in Christ, and he has to be stern in some situations in order to keep the church pure and to build her up. He didn't want to frighten them, but he did want them to know that he would back up his words when he got there in person if he had to, because he was more concerned about being approved by God than being approved by men. He wrote to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved." Okay, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. His heart, in all this though, his heart was for the Corinthians. And he told them, he said, I want to build you up, not destroy you, not tear you down. That was his goal. His goal in this was to build them up. And so he was trying to be as loving as he could while still sharing the truth. And mainly because love is stronger than hate. Love is stronger than hate. He says in chapter 11, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. We have to love people, and all people. We love sinful people. We love hateful people. We are called to love them. We love our neighbors, and we love our enemies. The gist of 1 Corinthians 13 is just, you know, I may be an MVP-style preacher, and I can fight this spiritual war like a boss, but if I don't love, I'm nothing. If I don't love, I'm nothing. But one aspect of love is sharing the truth. The father of lies hates you, and he wants to destroy your soul, and he uses lies to try to separate you from Jesus. Jesus is truth, and Jesus is love. You can't separate truth from love. It is not loving to speak lies to people. It is not loving to continue to let them live in lies if we can do anything to rescue them. Truth and love must go hand in hand. Sometimes truth is hard. Sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. And oftentimes they take it wrong and they get angry. But that doesn't mean that we don't share that truth from a position of love. Here's a truth example from Jesus. He called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs and hypocrites. But here's love. He told Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, that he was not far from the kingdom of heaven and that he must be born again. The rich young ruler, Jesus basically told him his idol was money, and you need to just sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow me. That was a truth. That was a hard truth for that man. But it says that Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Okay? Love. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, "I don't condemn you." Truth. He said, "Go and sin no more." He didn't excuse what she did. It doesn't do the kingdom any good if I attack someone harshly with truth and don't have any love and thereby alienate them so they don't listen to the good news or perhaps listen to any Christian anywhere. We can't be like them. We can't join them in their sin, but we can't be hateful toward them either. Love and truth must join together. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, it's Jesus Christ." And so like Peter, what we want to do is we, in our hearts, we honor Christ, the Lord is holy, and we're always prepared to make an offense for the hope that we have within. But we do this with gentleness and respect. But what if they don't like it? What if they don't like me? What if they get angry? What if they try to retaliate? Well, Peter said it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That takes us to our final point. Be patient, because there will be hardships. Life is hard, period, for everyone. Maybe that's why so many would rather just go with the flow and try to swim upstream. Why make my life any harder than it has to be? I'll just go along with the culture. I'll keep my mouth shut, keep my head down, and I'll just worship Jesus at home. Except Jesus told us that no one is greater than his master. And Jesus, your master, had the opportunity to give in when he was tempted by Satan in the desert. He could have skipped the cross, and instead he followed the Father's will. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to God, God, Father, if there is any other way. But he also said, not my will, but your will. No one is greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world unless it's hard. Paul understood this. Paul used phrases like, I've been crucified with Christ. He said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He said, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. He said, I rejoice in my sufferings. In Paul's push to weed out false teachers and super apostles, he cited his suffering. And to the enemies, he was basically asking the Corinthians, do they love you enough to suffer for you like I have? Do they love Jesus enough to suffer like I have? Does their gospel offend enough to cause them to endure hardship? And if you read the last part of chapter 11, he talks about some of his suffering here. And I'm just going to read some of it. He says, I have been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move, been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, and danger from Gentiles. I've been in danger in the city, danger in the country, and danger at sea, and danger from false brothers. And he goes on, talking about the hardship he has faced. If we are doing what Jesus wants us to do, there will be resistance somewhere. It may be mild, and it may be severe. There are hardships if Jesus is your master. Keep it in perspective. Our 70 to 80 years on this earth are nothing compared to eternity. It seems like a long time while we're here. I know that. And going through trials makes it seem like it's longer. But it isn't. I think when you take your first breath in heaven, you will forget all about the hardships that this world brought you. And so we see that future glory is stronger than present suffering. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, this light and momentary affliction, this suffering, this hardship for the gospel is preparing you for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. One day, when we do take our last breath on earth, we take that first breath in heaven, we're going to get to be with Jesus. We're going to get to see him face to face. We're going to see the glory of the throne of God. We may get to see 24 elders just falling down and worshiping at the throne. We may see the living creatures saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," over and over and over. And we're going to get to join them in worshiping our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to be in a place where the hardships and the trials are gone, and there's going to be no pain and no suffering and no sin. There's no death and there's no darkness and there's no fear. And it is a glory that we can't even begin to imagine. Oh, God, I don't want anybody to go to hell. I don't know that as human beings we can imagine how horrific, just as we can't imagine how glorious heaven is going to be, we cannot imagine how horrific hell is going to be. But that is the choice God's Word gives us. It is going to be one or the other. And so we need to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him, receive Him as Savior. Get into the Word. Find out what Jesus, what God wants you to do with your life and how to live. The enemy is trying to pull you away from that in this battle that we're in. So we need to be confident. Be confident. We need to be steadfast. And be loving. And we need to be patient as we share the good news with those around us. And we need to be patient as we wait for our Lord Jesus to return. Because He's going to do it in His time. It could be tomorrow. It might not be in our lifetimes. But He is coming back. That is a promise He made. And so let's be patient and just serve Him while we're waiting. Let's pray. Father God, oh Lord, just thinking about being able to be in Your very presence, thinking about hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thinking about being at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thinking about colors and brightness that we can't even imagine, that our human bodies can't even handle. And yet, Lord, You will give us a body that can handle all of that. Lord, make us strong to serve You. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit to overflowing. Give us words of wisdom that the enemy can't come against. Lord, we trust You. We rely on You to help us through this battle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.